Well, good morning. Thank you so much for the music and the ability to worship. I think it serves us well after what Ming shared with us to be reminded again of the verse that this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. No matter what the day is, whether it's a day that is easy for us or a day that is difficult, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Well, we are in a series right now on living wisdom in the book of James. Today we will be in James 1, starting in verse 19. James 1, starting in verse 19. So I'll just start us right out with the text. If you have your Bibles with you, or you can see there on the screen, you can read along with me. We're in James chapter 1, starting in verse 19 and going through the end of the chapter. Read with me if you would. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and having looked at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, well, they will be blessed in all that they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for His word. If you can think back in biblical history, we're going to go back to around the 15th century, B.C., in the 15th century B.C., we're going to see a concept that works itself out very clearly. That belief is knowledge that always results in action. We have a people now who've been enslaved in Egypt, God's people, Israel, for the better part of 400 years plus. They've now been reached out by God. He heard their cry and He sends a prophet, Moses, to them to lead them out of bondage. And if we just think briefly for a moment about the details of that story, when Moses comes to them, amazing things start happening. It could have taken somewhere around a month or two for all of this to come to pass, but at the end of the day, Moses shows up and miracles start happening one after another after another. Signs and wonders, plagues that cannot be explained. A mighty salvation because of a Passover of the death angel. Then when it's time for God's people to leave, there is a pillar of fire that leads them out of the greatest nation on the planet. And they're so afraid, Egyptians are, that they're handing them their wealth to establish them where they go. And this pillar of fire leads them through day and night. The Red Sea opens up, they walk across on dry ground, they make it to Mount Sinai, and they find the presence of God literally shaking the mountain. They stumble, don't they? They ask Aaron to make him a god out of materials that may have been about the size of a small dog or a loaf of bread. No god that could be made, certainly not a small one, could have done what's been done. But still they press on, and they encamp there at Sinai for the better part of a year. And then God tells them He has a plan to prosper them, a plan to lead them forward. They've come from bondage where they were owned, and they're going to a place where they will own everything. A land of milk and honey, He calls it, where blessings abound. So they lead themselves by God's Spirit, and according to Moses' leadership, they guide and they go and they travel and they make it to Canaan. And they go into Canaan. What do they say? We can't do it. They're too strong. It's fascinating, the irony of unbelief. How does a heard call and cry and a prophet and miracles and plagues and salvation and dry ground and an open sea and a pillar of fire and a shaking mountain. How does that equate it can't be done? Well, because at some level, and this is one of the things that grips me deeply, in the face of absolute certain truth, our hearts can still deceive us. We don't believe God can do it. We don't believe God is there. We don't believe God is able. We don't believe that He cares. At some level, when the Israelites were heading in for the Canaanite conquest, it was revealed what was in their hearts. That we always do what we believe. And I mean always. We can say one of the things that James ferrets out in his book is we will do what's truly in our hearts. Well, in today's passage, we'll look through some sections that help us to see the truth and the fact that belief is knowledge that always results in action. If we say we believe, our lives ought to show it. If our lives show something else, that something else is what we believe. Look with me, if you would, as we enter into the first section of this particular part of the book that shows us that our actions can be telling. James says, having now just come out of this section where he says, if things are going bad, don't worry. If things are going bad, certainly don't blame God. God only gives. If you don't know that, ask God and He'll show you. But don't ask in a way where you're trying to test God or challenge God. Just ask Him. He provides. He gives us everything we need. And if you're struggling seeing Him providing and giving you everything you need, He'll give you that too. Just trust Him for the wisdom. And as he comes out of that section, he says, my dear brothers, remember, that's my dear brothers and sisters, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So often we see James as just kind of providing proverbial truth. You know, don't talk so much. Calm down. Be a peacemaker. But I think there's a lot more going on here. For me, I'm digging into this idea of why are we getting angry? Why are we so quick to speak? Not that I just shouldn't do it because it's prudent to stay quiet and it's prudent to be peaceable, but what's driving you? What is James getting at? And with this my dear brothers and sisters, he's kind of making a slight turn and a refocus. He says, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This is a posture of humility. I'm a person who talks all the time. And I live with a wife who doesn't talk a tenth as much as I do. Because she's her father's daughter. And he talked about a tenth of what she says. In fact, he stayed with us for a while as he was battling cancer. And I remember my wife telling me one day that he and I had just finished having a long conversation and then she and her father had to take a drive to go see the doctor. And they drove for the better part of 40 minutes without a word. Only to be broken by the statement from her father, we don't always have to talk. And then that was it. But one of the things about him was whenever he spoke, it was always valuable. Always. I would venture to say about 2% of the words that spill out of my mouth all the day long are valuable. I'd venture to say about 92% of what came out of his mouth was valuable. There's a posture of humility that wisdom shows. We don't always have to have the answer. We don't always have to have a response. Sometimes we have the opportunity to keep our mouths shut. And to listen, and to meditate, and to think. A posture of humility says, I want to receive. I know that I have need. And I want to follow something else other than what's inside of me. Having been a teacher of people from 9th grade through 12th, I see this vicious cycle that young people can fall into. Namely, that they don't find themselves wanting to listen to those older than them. So they reach out for wisdom among their own peers, only to find people who are in exactly the same situation that they're in, with no more wisdom than they have. But they don't see that. So it just becomes this layer upon layer of mistakes that all of us could tell story upon story that we made when we were that age. To be slow to speak and slow to passion shows that you recognize that you may not have all of the information and you may need to follow someone else's approaches. And I want you to notice, too, this juxtaposition, because it seems like they're not connected, but I really think that they are. He says, be slow to speak and slow to anger, and then he links it to the righteous life that God desires. Does that mean only quiet people are righteous? Only the calm people are righteous? No, I think there's something more at play here. What does he compare it to? He compares it to filth and evil. Notice that he compares it here. He says, get rid of all of the moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you. Stop thinking that you're on your own. Stop thinking that it's up to you. Stop thinking that you're in control. None of that's true. None of that's going to help. Remember, people of God, God has spoken. Jesus in the high priestly prayer said, Father, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. If I could give just a quick application for you right now, in the time that we have in the coming weeks, which we find ourselves having a lot of time, a regular reading of Psalm 119, I promise you, will not come back fruitless. Psalm 119 is a psalm that focuses on the power and the majesty of God's words, of God's laws, of God's covenants, of God's promises. Psalm 119 is designed in 8-verse pericopes or paragraphs that focus based around the Hebrew alphabet. You could even learn a little Hebrew if you wanted to. And if you were to just read it and meditate on it, where have we gotten some of our most memorable and cherished Bible verses? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119. I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Psalm 119. Your word, O Lord, is settled in heaven. There's no debating. There's no right and left. No liberal and conservative when it comes to truth. That's just a game we play here. If you were to take time and read through Psalm 119, it would be very fruitful. But notice that he's saying that there's something to be compared here. That one approach is to be slow to speak and slow to anger, a posture of humility. Another approach has to do with filth and evil. And I think it really comes down to pride. I think the filth and evil comes from when I say, as we've already said in the passage last week, my life is up to me. I'm going to go my own way. Right? I'm not tempted by God. I'm tempted by the desires that are inside of me. And the desires that are inside of me, if I just go there, if trouble comes upon me and I look inside, I'm going to find a great champion sinner there who says, you need to look out for yourself. And I'll go, okay. And the moment I do that, I stop thinking of the Lord. I'm supposed to love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, and strength. I'm going to stop thinking of you. I'm supposed to love you like myself. And I'm only going to think of me. Temptation gives birth to sin, as James said, and then sin brings death. The moral and the filth is to say that I am on my own and everything depends upon me. It is born from that. It is born from individuality in the sense of, in our culture, we have this great problem. Being an individual is biblical. I am a person, you are a person, God is three persons. There's the Father, Son, and Spirit. But individualism, well, that's satanic. That I'm supposed to live for myself or that I'm all alone. Isn't that a lie from the devil? You're on your own. You're all alone. No, I'm not. I've never been alone. Even before Christ, I was never alone. There were always at least three who had a fixed gaze on me and knew everything about me. Know about me. I've never been on my own. No, I think that anger and quick speech can be the result of self-pride rather than a posture of humility and belief. Well, he does say, though, we're to be slow to become angry. Let me just deal with that for a second. People get tripped up on this. Some think that Christians can never get angry. That's not true. There is a righteous anger. If you just move over a little bit in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, it says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. We are called members of one body. In your anger, he says, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. There is a way to be angry and not sin. And I believe that the best way I could explain that is when you're angry about things that God's angry about for God's glory and for the benefit of others, that's a righteous anger. Jesus, in the temple courtyard, was angry when he turned the tables. He wasn't showing out. It wasn't fake. He was angry. Not because it made him angry. He was angry because anger was appropriate. God's emotions come to us. We're emotive because we're made in the image of God. And there is a way to be angry about good things. When people are hurting and manipulating and taking advantage of those who cannot care for themselves, we should stand up for that. That's a thing to be angry about. God's name is a thing to be angry about. Not sin. And how do we do that? Well, it seems, as many would see, that Ephesians 4 is derived from Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, let me just go there to the whole. I've given you just a few parts of the passage I want you to focus on. But in Psalm 4, it says, answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods, Selah? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The person who is angry about the right things and does not give the devil a foothold is a person who is angry about the way things are for God's glory, but trusts in God's power. I don't get angry like, I don't do something about it, nobody will. That's not true. God's doing something about everything. Do I trust me or do I trust him? I've got to tell you, our reactions can be very telling in that question. Very telling. Well, as I've said before, I believe that it's wrapped up in the fact that our own pride would result in the filth and the sin that we have. Our own pride would bring us to this conclusion that it depends on us in all that we do. So then, the statement comes from that. Belief is knowledge that results in action, and the reality is that we do what we believe. So I want you to just begin now, and we're going to do it more and more as this time goes along, to be thinking about how we've reacted to things over the last week, over the last month. What does it say about what we believe? Because whatever we did, however we responded, that's exactly where our heart is. Look at the next section of verses 22 to 25. James tells us not to merely listen to the word and so deceive ourselves. To do what it says is the better way. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do it is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror. Having looked at himself, he goes away, immediately forgetting what he looks like. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, now he's shifted, he's given us another phrase, he's taken the metaphor where he wants it to go. The man who looks intently at the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in whatever he does. Essentially, what James says is the Word of God, do what it says. There's a Christian author and pastor, Francis Chan, who told a beautiful analogy of this concept. He said he had spoken to his oldest daughter one afternoon and asked her if she would go upstairs and clean her room. Gave her a little while, and just before dinner, he walked up to tell her to come down for dinner, expecting the room to be clean. Instead, he found a very dirty room, and his eldest daughter, or eldest child, and the younger children sitting in a circle talking to one another. He said, honey, what are you doing? I told you to clean your room. Well, Daddy, your command for us to clean the room meant a lot to me. It meant so much to me that I wanted to sit my brother and sister down, and I wanted to talk with them about it. And in fact, we found your words so valuable that we wrote some songs about what we should do and how we should do it. And she mentioned a sibling, and they wrote it, and they're going to sing it. And then, you know, my other sibling, we even talked about what it means in Greek. And we really understood the words that you gave us, and we really dug in. And we've just been thinking about and meditating on the words that you, and immediately you can start to see the analogy playing out, can't you? How often have we talked about and discussed and dug deep into God's Word and never did it? The one who hears my words and memorizes them, whose house is built on a rock, did he? The one who hears my words and does them, that's the person whose life is secure. That is not to say that deep study and devotion is of no value, but if it does not result in application, it's been a mere inoculation. It just keeps us what we should have been doing the whole time, keeps us from it. So, when he says, do what it says, I guess it has to start with, do we know what it says? The very first step is we have to lean into what God's Word actually says. So often we can have a Christian belief, or so we think, or a Christian doctrine, or so we think, and it may not be found in the Bible at all. Where two or three are gathered, there I am also. That's called to a prayer meeting, right? No. Matthew 18, that's church discipline. It's found right out of the Pentateuch. Really isn't about prayer at all, but we use that all the time. As if to say, if we get enough people together, God has to show up. As if God wasn't here all along. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. As I've shared with the youth group before, I've heard youth pastor after youth pastor say, hey, when you go out on that date, I want you to pretend that Jesus is there, and that'll help you live right. Why do they have to pretend? He is there. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Is God in the heights of heavens? Yeah. Is God in hell? Yeah. He's everywhere. This is His reality. He made it. He sustains it. He owns it. He does everything. He is everywhere. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to worry. When I've read His Word, it's clear. The Lord is sovereign. He's everywhere. But if I don't know that, how might I live my life? The first step in actually doing what God says is knowing what He says. Reading the Scriptures regularly, digging into the Scriptures, chewing on them, meditating on them, savoring in them, and then, step, obeying them. This is daily walking. I remember sitting in a Sunday school class one time. I was 20 years old, and I heard the Sunday school teacher ask, when should we forgive? And the lesson was literally about building an ark of when to forgive and not forgive. Everything in me was screaming. That's the wrong question, when we should forgive. Unless the answer is always. The question is, why should we forgive? How do we do it? But not when. I'd barely started reading the Scriptures and I already knew I was a dirty, rotten, stinking sinner, crooked deep down, and I was saved by grace as an enemy. And because I've been forgiven, to give the grace I was given. If we don't know what the Bible says, not only do we not know how to obey it, but we can be moved and swayed and shifted by every clever speaker that we encounter. You see, James gives this image A person who doesn't do it is like a person that looks at their image, their appearance, their face in the mirror, and then walks away and forgets it. What he means by that is you never really looked. You know how many times I'm at the door by my wife? You're not going out dressed like that, are you? No. I didn't know until I met Renee that I was colorblind. So I had lived my whole life not knowing things didn't match, and she's helped me with that for the last 25 years. But then from time to time, not only do I struggle, but I'm a guy. I'm heading out practically dressed, but socially, no. I didn't really pay attention. Have we ever gotten to work and there's something on our face and we never saw it? Was it there when we looked? Yeah, did we look? No. If we had looked, we'd have really seen it. The person who's able to walk away from a mirror and forget what they've seen, look. They might have pointed their eyes towards it, but they didn't look. Whoever invented the one-minute Bible should be slapped. You can't read truth and meaning in a minute. You're going to need to take some time. We look at God's Word and we think, we go, wait a minute, why is that word there? Why did he say it that way? Have we ever contemplated why Jesus, when talking to Nicodemus, used the metaphor born again? Why does he use birth as a metaphor? What a strange thing. And if I'm thinking about my first birth as it affects my second birth, I immediately am thrown into so many questions just by paying attention to a verse that everybody in America says that they know. Do we know it? Do we know what it means? Do we look intently in God's Word? Do we chew on it? Because according to James, if we forget it, then it's useless to us. It's useless to us. He's not talking about yourself at the core. He's talking about what God has said about you, what God has said about this, what God has said about us. That's what he's talking about. Because then he says, in comparison, but he who looks at the perfect law, which brings freedom. What is that? That's God's words. Did Jesus not say that the truth is what sets us free? He didn't just mean salvation. He meant every facet of life. His word is what releases us from all bondage because it's true. We can depend on it. It's on which we stand. This phrase that he uses, the perfect law that gives freedom, this is equivalent to what he says in chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, flip over to chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, which is love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, don't murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, well, you're a lawbreaker. Rather, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not merciful, but mercy triumphs over judgment. He's going back to Jesus saying, what is it that encapsulates the law? What is the greatest commandment? Love God with all that you are and all that you do. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's the one. The one who knows and who reads God's Word and knows them, the one who focuses on God's Word, is one who gets the point. He gets the point that God made us to know Him and to be with Him. God made us to love Him and to love each other. And our sin is what isolates us. Our sin is what takes us and makes us easy to get. Our sin is what makes us selfish and prideful and ungiving and brings death. But if we go back to the law that gives freedom, then James tells us here that we will be blessed in whatever we do. This is what Psalm 1 tells us too, right? Blessed is the one who doesn't walk, stand, or sit with the wicked, but they delight in God and His law. And in His law they meditate day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of living water. That person does not have leaves that wither and their fruit comes out in its season. That person, everything they do will prosper. Everything. Because it's God doing it through them. It's God it with them. It's God doing it alongside of them. It's the relationship that was the point all along. He didn't make us to go out on our own and to enjoy the things that He made. He made us to be with Him as He gives us all the things that He made. He was with Adam and Eve in the garden, and He was showing them, "This I've made for you. Stay with me." They did it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Will we stay with Him today? Because only then will we find ourselves succeeding. Well, the reality is belief is knowledge that always results in action. James confronts us with this. As you're doing your studies this week, if you want to head over to 1 John, he's going to confront it with it in a little bit of a different angle. That it's not just what we say, it's what we do. It's not just what we sing, it's what we do. It's not the t-shirt that we wear, it's what we do. However, what we say and what we sing and what we wear ought to speak of who we truly are. One person, singular in mindset, singular in passion. The reality is that what we do is always very personal. It is not law, it is not ritual, it is not procedure, it's relational. Here's the test proof. For all of us who call ourselves religious, for all of us who say that we follow Christ, for all of us who say that we love God, do we? Verses 26 and 27, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on their tongue, they deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. For a religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unpolluted by the world. True religion does things, doesn't it? You can see it. You can see the fruit of the Spirit. I know what love looks like. I know what joy looks like. I know what the opposite of joy looks like too. I know what peace looks like. I know what turmoil looks like. I know what patience looks like. I know what desperation looks like. I can see it. I can see it in myself. Others can see it in me. They can confront me. What's going on in your life? Why are you so worried? Are you okay? What's wrong? And they would ask that question because they know I have no reason to be worried. Not truly. Am I wise? Am I responsible? Am I concerned? Yeah. Am I worried? No. Why? Why do I worry as if there is no light? That I'm afraid that the light at the end of the tunnel is a train. It's not. It's the glory of God. If I'm trying to hoard things for myself, why would I be doing that? Do I forget that God provided manna in the desert for His people, who, by the way, were very unfaithful? What happened when they tried to hoard it? Rot. What happens when we try to hoard it? Rot. I am never in need. I am never alone. I am never on my own. I am never without an omnipotent being who's caring for me all day long. He never sleeps. He never worries. He knows everything. He can do everything. So I can see whether or not I believe it. I can see whether or not my religion is true, because it sets me free and releases me. The first things He warns us about is to be careful what we say. He doesn't just mean that you're not a potty mouth, although that too. But He means what's coming out of your mouth. What are you saying to people? And how are you saying it? Are you sowing seeds of questioning and concern and worry in a way that doesn't trust God? Are we diverting people down? Are we taking a little bit of news and blowing it up into something just so we can be heard? Do we want to have the next piece of gossip? Do we want to have the next answer? Do we think that we are responsible for engaging in the world in a way that we're in control? Are we at peace? Are we slow to speak? Are we afraid? Is that how we speak? What does that say about the Lord? If we are wringing our hands, are we frustrated and bitter? Are we walking around going, "This is ridiculous"? What does that say about the Lord? Because I got to tell you, everything that we have, every good and perfect gift has come down from the Father of lights. And if I walk out of that, if I say this is the day that the Lord has made, and I'm complaining, and I'm mumbling, and I'm murmuring, what does it say about the one who's giving me everything? Are we desperate? Am I just racking my brain going, what am I going to do? Whatever it is that's in my life, if it's a job, if it's finances, if it's health, and right now, those are general concepts that are very in front of us right now. This is very visceral. And I'm wringing my hands going, what am I going to do? And then all of a sudden I hear on the news, I might get a stimulus package, and I go, whew, all right, all is well now. What does that say about God? We hopped over a continent or two. God's people have seen hunger a lot. He still provides for them. We walk over a continent or two. God's people have seen no church buildings for a lot of centuries. Still took care of them. I learned to sing Bwana Sifi Wa Amenu Okowa from those who speak Swahili, my brothers in Africa. They're not meeting in air conditioning. They're not live streaming right now. They are celebrating. God is good. We can lose perspective, get desperate, like we got to gain control of something or it'll never work. Are we reactive? Do we hear something and knee-jerk? Do we hear something and get afraid? What does that say about God? Careful what you say. He says true religion looks different than that. Those who've been loved and are secure, they're at peace. And they know that they're cared for. Do you understand that? At some level, once I realize I'm being cared for, I'm free from having to worry about myself. Doesn't mean I'm irresponsible. It doesn't mean that I don't show concern. It doesn't mean I don't work hard. But it just means I don't have to worry about it. And the moment I'm free from looking at myself only, now I can start looking to others. Somebody else is caring for me, so I get to care for somebody else. And that's the beauty of God's people. All of us could tell a story of when someone saw past themselves that we couldn't even believe that they saw it. Maybe they didn't even see it. Maybe the Lord just gave them a nudge. He could see it, and they give us this thing or provide this thing, a word or a need or a material possession, and it just lets us know I'm being cared for because someone saw past themselves for a moment. He's telling us true religion, pass yourself over and over and over. We care for those who can't care for themselves. We do this. We're looking out going, who's in need? I'm okay. And then when I'm not doing okay, when things are really hard on me, I know somebody else is looking at me. Who's in need? That's me now. But I realize as a concept that I'm second. There's someone before me who made me and caring for me. And there's someone after me that I need to put before me so I can care for them. That my life doesn't live as me caring for myself first and foremost. That I believe that God is caring for me. And I believe that He wants to use me to care for others. I believe that He's given, so I give. I believe it. Believe it. So, as we think about that Canaan conquest, in closing, I love this picture. How do they defeat Jericho? They defeated Jericho in the same way. Hey, we're coming. Right? What would armies do? They'd blow horns. They'd march, they'd stomp their feet. And by doing the thing that is meant to not really do much, they actually won the war. Why? Because they weren't fighting the war. If there is anything that we can see from the Canaanite conquest, God is with His people. And if God is for us, who could be against us? God is for us, what could be against us? If God is for us, how could we lose? If God is for us, what's going to go wrong? If God is for us, then we're at peace. I guess the question above all is whether or not we believe that. If you would, take just a minute. Let me just walk you through a few questions. Maybe take time, when we take time to meditate, just take this with you, okay? Do we know Him? Do you know Him? That means, have you come to know Him by believing the gospel? I'll never forget the story by my Bible college president of when he led his Sunday school teacher to the Lord. I'll never forget the story in Baptist history of Benjamin Keach, who, while delivering his first sermon, his father was a prolific speaker. They thought the son would do the same thing. While he was delivering his first sermon, he came to know the Lord. Wait a minute, preachers can't preach the gospel unless they're saved, right? Not if they're just words. There are many people who will sit in a church pew, not these days, or a church chair, and don't know Him. I just want to ask, do you know Him truly by the gospel? And if you do, do you know Him? Do you know of His attributes? Do you know who He is such that you know that He's here and He's strong and He's good and He's listening and He's with us? That there is ne'er a molecule in all of the universe. There is nothing in any galaxy that He Himself is not ruling over. And the next question is, do you trust Him? Take time to remember all that He's already carried you through. I preach a long time. I could go on another 5 hours on everything He's carried me through. I didn't always see it while He was doing it, though. And I'm sure when I get to heaven, there'll be 1,000 more that I never even knew. I struggle with only seeing myself sometimes. Is He historically faithful? We remember the psalmist over and over, remembering what God has done for his fathers and for those who've gone before him. What has He done for our ancestors? What has He done for the church? What has He done for the church in Asia? And what has He done for the church in Africa, in Australia, and in South America, and in North America? What has He done in Europe? What has He done? Can we remember all of the great things that He's done? He's trustworthy. And do we know that He's able over all circumstances and for us? Do we know that? And has He shown Himself able? Do we trust Him? Do we constantly have to look back to see if He's covering us? Or do we just know? Remember, the faith of a mustard seed that says, hey, the Lord told me, mountain, that you need to move, so you need to go move. True faith walks away knowing that it moved. Maybe you're like me, there's weak faith from time to time. I just find myself checking. I can't wait until I'm not there anymore. And do you believe Him? Will you trust what He says? And will you do what He says? No matter what it is, you'll seek to understand what God's Word has taught and then do it. Are you safe in the shadow of His wings to live and to love? Do you know and celebrate that you're second? I'm cared for, and I have the ability to care. I can't help but think. Think about this with me, if you would. James lived in the house where Jesus grew up. He didn't see it. More than once in the gospel narrative, we see that his brothers are a little concerned about him, that he's too much of a zealot, that he's not doing it right, that he's not going the right way, and that he might even be, I'm reading a little into this, but I don't think so, he might even be a little embarrassing. He didn't see it. And there's something I think about James in all of his book. If you'll read it and look at it, think about this lens, look at it. He's saying, don't miss it. I kept looking at what I thought was true, at how I reasoned things, about how I justified things, and I missed it all that time. I realized God wanted me to just hear Him and obey Him and believe. And when I disbelieve, I think only of myself. And when I think only of myself, sin grabs hold and soon comes death. Everything he says in this entire book is wrapped up in the question of who is first in your life. You or the Lord? What do you believe? Because whatever it is that you believe result in how you live. Pray with me. Father, I'm grateful for this time.